551. We'll take you back to the psalm that we read together, Psalm 130, page 551. And this evening I'd like us to just spend some time in this psalm thinking through some of the things that it draws to our attention. But let's read it again just quickly before we begin. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Well, let's just pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can read it in a language that we understand. Father, we pray now that you would speak to us, no matter where we are, whether we are close to you, whether we've been a Christian for years and years, whether we're far away from you, whether we've never even given you a second thought. Lord God, I pray that you would speak to us this evening. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this time of year, we often hear a lot about exam results. It's results season. I hope you all did well, if that was you, if you were taking exams. And we often hear how these days it's so much easier than it was so many years ago. Although I'm not sure this year if that's the case. I think I heard that the GCSE results this year were not quite as good as last year. So if that's you, you've been letting the side down. But we hear a lot about exams and pass marks and qualifications. And as I was considering this psalm, I began to think about whether or not God has a pass mark for our lives. Does he give us an exam to sit? Where is the line for deciding whether or not someone gets into heaven? Do you need a B or above, or can you scrape in with a C? Is there a certain percentage that you've got to get? Is it 76%? And if you're over that, then you're okay. What is it that God requires of us? Where does God draw the line? Well, I think this psalm can help us as we consider this question and some of the issues that it raises. The book of Psalms is a collection, really, of ancient Hebrew poetry. It's really the temple songbook of the Israelites. And as you read through the Psalms, you'll notice two major themes start to emerge. The first is that life is hard. Life is hard. And some of the Psalms are wonderfully honest about this. If you read through the Psalms, you'll see this. Have you read Psalm 88 lately? If you tell me that's your favorite psalm, then perhaps you might need to see a counselor. Because in some modern translations, the last line of Psalm 88 is, "Darkness is my closest friend." So you can see how brutally honest the Psalms can be. Life is hard, and the writers of the Psalms don't shy away from this. They don't sugarcoat it. And I, for one, I'm glad they don't, because the Christian life, and life in general, is not HAPPY every day and in every way. We do struggle, don't we? There are times when we can come close to even saying, "Darkness is my closest friend," or "Darkness is my only friend." And it's at times like that we can turn into the Psalms, and we can find strength and encouragement there, and we can follow the psalmists as they journey from despair to great hope. The other theme that emerges as you read through the Psalms is that God is good. God is good. So Psalm 25 and verse 8, "Good and upright is the Lord." Psalm 34 and verse 8, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Psalm 107 and verse 1, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, His mercy endures forever. So time and time again, we see the psalmist discovering or remembering that God is good. Now, Psalm 130 falls into a group of psalms that are called the Psalms of Ascent, or Songs of Ascent. And these were songs that the Israelites would sing to one another on their way to Jerusalem for one of the three national annual feasts. There were Passover, Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths. And this is where the whole people of Israel would come together in Jerusalem. And the journey could often be long and arduous for some. So they would sing these songs to each other to encourage one another. And it's probable that Jesus himself sang these songs as he made his way to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover and ultimately made his way to the cross. And in our psalm, we can see these two themes, that God is good and that life is hard, and they come together. And it begins with the psalmist's cry and ends with the psalmist's confident trust in the character of God. So he cries out for mercy and he finds comfort in the fact that God is a forgiving God. So as we consider this psalm this evening, I want us to see three things. I want us to see our problem. I want us to see God's solution to our problem. And finally, I want to see our response to God's solution. So firstly then, our problem. Our problem. Well, we can see this in the first three verses of our psalm. Out of the depths I've cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? So the picture here is of the psalmist drowning in deep waters. Out of the depths I cry to you. So this is more than being lost at sea. This is fighting with the sea, and the sea is one. We might say today, I'm in over my head. But the writer here wants to convey real turmoil. The Israelites were not really much of a seafaring nation, so the idea of the sea would have been quite alien and frightening to them. And this is what the writer wants to get across, real terror and oppression and fear. And the tense, I think, in verse 1 in the Hebrew is kind of ambiguous, whether it's past or present tense. And I tend to think it's in the present tense. So the psalmist is really trying to draw us in to what he's saying. He uses the personal pronoun. He uses I, and he wants us to join in, and he wants us to say, out of the depths, I cry to you. He wants us to engage with the text, to speak these words as if they were our own. But this begs the question then, what has caused the psalmist this great distress? Well, we can see that in verse 3. It's his own sense of sin. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities or sin or transgressions, as we had it in the song we've just sung. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? So the picture here is one of almost accounting, of recording things line by line in detail. As one writer put it, to note every minute circumstance of guilt. The question of the psalmist refers to God's accounting system with respect to his own sin. So in other words, he's taken a long, hard look at his life in the light of God's law, and under the weight of his guilt and shame, he says, Lord, if you've kept track of these things, who could stand? Who can offer an acceptable defense of their life before you? Who can walk away from this thing unconvicted? I wonder if you've ever experienced that feeling where perhaps someone brings something in your life to your attention, and you know it's wrong, and all you can say is, you're right. You have to hold your hands up and say, you're right. I was wrong. I am wrong. Or perhaps you read something that really convicts you, or you hear a sermon or a Bible study, and it's like a laser, and it just pinpoints your guilt. And there's no hiding from it. You're exposed. And this is what the psalmist is trying to get at. When the Bible speaks of judgment, it's completely comprehensive. There are no get-out clauses. So in Revelation chapter 20, we read, "Then I saw a great white throne, at him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades were delivered up, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works." So everyone is going to face this judgment, and there's going to be a complete and accurate record of everything we've done, of all our deeds. Or look back to Psalm 50 on page 506. And God here is pronouncing judgment, really, on Israel. And he says, "What right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you. But I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes." Or in other words, I'll set things straight right to your face. So just because we haven't necessarily experienced God's judgment on us or God's punishment on us for our disobedience, we shouldn't for one minute think that it has gone unnoticed. God says, "These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes." And most people think God does have a kind of divine pass mark, sort of somewhere in the middle, perhaps, maybe a little bit more than 50%, like there's some cosmic set of scales that weighs all the good you've done against all the bad, and somehow we'll be okay as long as all the good outweighs all the bad. But God's standard isn't like that. It's absolute. So this is really our problem. God's pass mark is 100%, and none of us can ever hope to achieve this. "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" We're drowning, and we can't hope to save ourselves. And so often, you know, we hate to admit this. We'll try and blame other people. "It wasn't me, it was the way I was brought up." We end up sounding like those washed up former child actors who blame the fame they once had for all their problems. Or we say, "Well, it's just what everybody else is doing. I can't be blamed for that." Or we blame things that are outside of our control. And sometimes we even try and deny that we've done anything wrong. I don't know if you've experienced this. Maybe you've been bombarded by spam emails from someone you know, someone in your address book maybe. And then they go on Facebook or Twitter or something, and they say, "Oh, sorry, I didn't mean to send all those messages. My account was hacked." Well, that's not really what's happened, is it? They've not been targeted by some sophisticated group of hackers who've spent their time and effort trying to break into their account and send out spam messages. No, what's happened really is they've probably gone and clicked on a link, which they shouldn't have done, and typed in their username and password, and effectively given away access to their account. And then all the messages come out. So they've made a mistake, but they won't admit it. They say, "Oh, my account got hacked, I'm sorry, it wasn't me." But we need to put our hands up and say, "I've got a problem. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" And we need to cry out, like the psalmist, to God for mercy. And verse 2 says, "Lord, hear my voice, let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications." And that word, supplications, there could be translated cries for mercy. Let your ears be attentive to my cries for mercy. And that's what we need, isn't it? I'm so glad we've got verse 4 after those three verses, because here we see God's solution to our problem. "But there is forgiveness with you." Isn't that fantastic? So often in Scripture we've got this this wonderful word, "but." The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. We were dead, but now we're alive. Or in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, where he lists a whole list of sins and says that some in the church there could have been found guilty of these things. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And there's so many more, isn't there, that we could think of throughout God's word, where we have that wonderful pivot point, but. And here we see the thing that really gives the psalmist hope. God is a forgiving God, but there is forgiveness with you. It's just incredible words. And this is the reason that the psalmist can even cry out to God for mercy. But I wonder where did the psalmist get this idea from? Because this is quite a bold statement for him to make, especially considering where he was before in those first three verses. He's just admitted that his situation before God is terrible. He's almost drowning under the weight of his sin. So on what basis then could the writer assert that forgiveness could be found with God? Well, I think part of the answer can be found in the name for God that we see throughout the psalm. So it's the name that we've got written in our translation as Lord, in small caps, and it's often sort of transliterated into English as Yahweh. And it's the name that God gives himself. It's a name that really speaks of relationship and commitment. It's a name that reminded the writer and the Israelites that God was committed. He'd made a covenant to be with them, to help them. And it would have reminded them of the time when God spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai. So Moses goes up to the mountain and asks God to show him his glory. And God passes by Moses on the mountaintop and he declares, "The Lord, the Lord." That's Yahweh, Yahweh. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." There are many ways that God could have chosen to describe himself to Moses as he passed by. But this is what he wanted his people to think of when they heard his name. Merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So that's just wonderful, isn't it? No wonder the psalmist could be so bold. "Out of the depths I've cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Hear my cry for mercy. Don't let me stay like this. I need you to do something." And as the people on their way to Jerusalem work their way through this psalm, they would not only be reminded of their own sin, but also of God and who he is. "But there is forgiveness with you," verse 4. Verse 7, for with the Lord there is mercy or steadfast love, and with him there is abundant redemption. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And I think as the Israelites sang this, they'd be reminded that they had received better than they deserved. They had received forgiveness from God that they neither earned nor deserved. And then when they reached the temple and they saw the sacrifices taking place, they'd be reminded that this forgiveness was by the blood of another and not their own. And then one year, as a group of pilgrims made their way to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and Jesus in that group probably joined his friends as they sang this psalm. But when he got to verse 3, he could answer in a way nobody else ever could. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Well, he could. Jesus could stand, because he is the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. He was completely without sin. And after that group of pilgrims had celebrated Passover, Jesus went to the cross. And all of our sin was placed on him. So just like the priest in the old Israelite days used to transfer the sin of the Israelites symbolically to a goat, to the scapegoat. And that goat would be led out of the camp and far away and never seen again. And that symbolizes the people's sin being removed from them. So Jesus bore all of our sin and was punished in our place. He took all of God's wrath, the wrath that should have been directed at us, upon himself. And he purchased our forgiveness at the cost of his own life. You know, the forgiveness that Jesus bought for us is not like any other forgiveness that we may have experienced ourselves. It's not the same as when you forgive your wife or your husband or your children or a colleague or classmate. It's not even the same as when the Home Secretary grants an official pardon. Because what's happening in these situations is you or I or the Home Secretary, well, we're simply overlooking the wrong that has happened. We're exempting that person from the consequences of their wrongdoing. But God's law is absolute. If it's broken, the penalty must be paid in full. God demands satisfaction. His justice demands satisfaction. So in order for God to forgive or pardon someone, if he's to be just, then he has to meet the demands of his law. And that's what Jesus has done, completely and in full. So as someone once said, divine forgiveness is not based on the leniency of God, but rather the fact that the condemning power of every sin has spent itself upon the divinely provided substitute. Isn't that great? It's not to do with God being lenient, but it's to do with the debt being paid in full. There is forgiveness with God. I don't know if you've ever seen the TV show Extreme Makeover Home Edition. I can't profess to be an expert in this, but I've seen it once or twice, so I know it's a real thing. Extreme Makeover Home Edition, and it's one of these typically American TV shows where they find a hard up but deserving family, and they take their home and completely renovate it. Or in some places, I think I even saw one where they just completely smashed it down and built them a new house. And it relies really on the generosity of all the local sort of tradespeople, and they give up their skills and their materials and time for free, and then through the magic of television, they completely change this family's life. Well, imagine now that the show found a family with a single mum whose children were cold at night and hungry during the day and often sick, often unable to come in to school. And if we got to see the team fix up their house, it really would, as the tagline goes, make feeling good a Sunday night tradition. It would, wouldn't it? I mean, if we saw that happening, and when you watch the show, you kind of feel like you're part of this. But what if it was discovered that the reason there was no food for the kids was because she spent all the money on gambling and booze? And what if the reason that the children were cold at night was because there was only one heater in the house and she kept it in her room? And what if the reason the kids couldn't make it to school was because she enjoyed giving them bad food and watching them fall ill? Or sometimes she just kept them home just to torment them. Think about it. What if extreme makeovers started helping mothers who abused their kids? Well, the show wouldn't make feeling good a Sunday night tradition anymore, would it? That would be scandalous. That would be outrageous. We'd be shocked. But you know, God's forgiveness towards us is as scandalous as the extreme makeover team helping a mom who abuses her kids. Because in God's eyes, you know, we're no different to that mother. We haven't done anything ourselves to be good or lovely in God's sight. We've done nothing to earn God's forgiveness. And you know, when we see this, when we get hold of this, we grasp the depths of our depravity and the heights of God's grace towards us, then surely it provokes in us a response. And that's what I want to turn to finally now, our response to God's solution. So we've seen our problem. We're sinners. We don't come up to the mark. We've seen God's solution, free forgiveness, scandalous forgiveness, purchased with Jesus' blood. But what are we going to do about this? How should we respond? Well, the first thing to say is that if you haven't experienced this forgiveness in your life, then you need to do something about it. You need to get on your knees before God and tell him you know that you've messed up. You know that you're a sinner. And tell him that you need his mercy and beg for his forgiveness and put your trust in what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Put your trust in the fact that he has paid our debt in full. And you know what? The incredible, wonderful news is that, as John says in 1 John 1 verse 9, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He will forgive us our sins. That's what he does. There is forgiveness with God, with him. But once we know this forgiveness, once we've tasted it, and experienced it in our lives, what then? What should we do then? Well, I think that the second half of verse 4 gives us a clue. But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. That you may be feared. Well, what does it mean to fear God? I think it has a lot to do with obedience. If you skip back two Psalms to Psalm 128, you read, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways." So fearing the Lord is linked to walking in the Lord's ways or obedience. But we obey in response to the love and forgiveness we've received, not out of a sense of duty or compulsion, but as an overflow of the love that we've experienced. So one of the results of forgiveness is obedience. Obedience. If we've been forgiven, then we'll obey God. A second response that God's forgiveness draws out from us is faith. And we see this in verses 5 and 6. Look how the psalmist responds here. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. I wonder, does this describe how we wait for God to act in our lives, in our situation? After we pray, are we really expecting God to work? So the watchmen here, waiting for the morning, knew that the morning was coming and they eagerly anticipated it. They were straining their eyes to see it. Are we eagerly anticipating God to work? Are we sure that he's going to act? The psalmist isn't describing just passive waiting around, just a shrug of the shoulders and maybe something's going to happen. It's active and eager and watchful anticipation. Because we're forgiven, because God has done this for us, then we can be certain that he will continue to work in us and through us. Thirdly, forgiveness results in hope. Hope. verses 7 and 8. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So Israel's hope here is for more than just individual forgiveness for one particular thing. It's redemption from all of their iniquities. It's, as the hymn writer says, pardon for sin and a peace that endures. And you know, this promise, I think, finds complete fulfillment in the new Israel, in the church, in us. We have redemption from all of our iniquities. We have a living hope that endures forever and ever. We experience this abundant redemption. Isn't that a lovely expression? Abundant redemption. Not just enough for us to scrape by, an abundance. Overflowing redemption. And that's what should be happening in our lives. We need to be people that are overflowing with God's love. Jesus said, didn't he? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. We should be overflowing with his forgiveness. We need to be always ready to forgive. And I know that's easier to say than to do, but we've got to be ready to forgive. Just to show a pale reflection, maybe, of the forgiveness that we've experienced. Just as we close, I wanted to share with you something I heard. I don't know if it's true or not, but the point still stands, I think. In a cemetery not far from New York City, there is a headstone, and it's just engraved with a single word, forgiven. That's it. The message is simple. It's unembellished. There's no date of birth. There's no date of death. Just a name and the solitary word, forgiven. Because this guy knew what was important, didn't he? Because at the end of the day, the only thing that matters is whether or not we're forgiven. Folks, God's pass mark is 100%. And there is no hope that we're ever going to hit that. There's no hope that we'll ever reach 100%. All that matters is whether or not we've been forgiven, whether our debt has been paid in full. Could you have that word engraved on your headstone? Are you forgiven? Amen.